Well, hey, New Life, it is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians 15 as we begin the final section of this great but, you know, rather lengthy book. And as we jump into it, I was talking to my daughter on the phone, so she's staying out at college this summer, and we were talking this past week, and she said, "Dad, I was out, and she was on a basketball court or somewhere. They were shooting some hoops, and she said, this girl next to me, she shot a shot, missed a shot, and she said, you know, remember the beef." She just said that under her breath, and she just turned, and she said, "Did you just say beef?" She's like, "Yeah." She's like, "I thought it was like just my dad who taught about the beef when it came to basketball." Now, some of you are like, "What are you talking about, Anthony? Why are you talking about beef and basketball?" Well, here's why. I think at this point scarred my children when I was their little league basketball coach. You know, when they were really small, I decided, hey, I'm going to teach them the most fundamental aspect of the game, and it was essentially how to shoot a jump shot. And so BEEF is a simple acronym for four things. So B is balance, right? Feet shoulder width apart, knees slightly bent. Eyes, look at your target, where you're going to shoot it, right? The rim, just in front of the rim, or just behind the front of the rim, behind the back of the rim. Elbow, get your elbow right underneath the basketball, and then follow through, right? So balance, eyes, elbow, follow through. Are you going all the way through the ball? Are you coming up short and pulling it back? And I said it so often to my kids, like when their shot was going off, they might even not been able to hit the rim yet with the ball. I'm like, "The beef, where's the beef?" You know, and I'll just yell it. And so I tell you that because even today, like if I go back out, which is very rare these days, and start shooting, I'll just remember the beef. I'll just be like, "Where are my feet? Where are my hands?" You don't graduate from that. Not to switch sports, but I'm gonna. I was watching the Phillies, and one of their hitters was in a slump, and they're just like, "Hey, how do you break out of this slump?" And he's like, "Well, after the game, I just go out and I work on the fundamentals, right? I make sure I'm not dipping my shoulder when I swing and all these different things." And why am I saying this? Because even in the pros, these folks who have mastered their craft, when things start going awry, where do they go back to? They go back to the fundamentals. They never graduate from that, right? Whether it's a jump shot or a golf swing or hitting a baseball. And what's happening here? As we enter into this last section, I just wonder, if you were to write the end of this book, right? Remember where we've been. We've talked about all the different problems, division, lawsuits, immorality that the pagans don't even entertain, our rights, gifts, marriage, singleness. Like if you were to write a book of the Bible like this and get to the last two chapters, how would you end it? Would you make it super complex? Would you be like, "Well, I got to bring up 10 more issues"? Like how would we end that book or that letter as this would be? Well, Paul ends it by spending his last two chapters going back to the fundamentals of the faith. He's basically tracing every single problem that was going on in this church back to this church's losing its gospel center. They had moved away from the death and the resurrection of Christ. And friends, here's what I would argue. If you observe the church, and we would just say the church in America today, all of the fighting, all of the division, a lot of the deconstruction that is happening, often you can trace it back to us making something other than the gospel the main thing. We make some form of ideology, a world philosophy, a complex theological system, a political ideology, a therapeutic ideology, you name it, we make some sort of ology the main thing. And what Paul is doing here is he's dragging this church, and I would argue probably dragging our church, back to remembering the main thing. Here's the big idea that Paul brings us to today. He says this, essentially, because Christ is truly risen, the gospel isn't just where your faith began. It is your faith. It's not just where we begin. The good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, isn't just the launch point of our faith. It is literally the faith that we stand on and will continue to stand on until Christ's return. We never graduate from it. As Tim Keller would say, it's the ABCs of our faith, but it is also the A to Z of our faith. And so that's where we're headed here today. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how Paul shows the church, here's what we were given. Here's what we can verify. And then thirdly, he says, and this is what everything depends on. And so that's where we're headed. Would you join me in prayer as we jump in to this text here today? Well, Lord, I pray that for all of us in this church who tend to kind of let the gospel become dull and forget that it is not only the entry point, but it is what we stand on until the day we see you face to face. Lord, where it has become dull, would you, by the power of your Spirit, make it alive to us today? And Lord, I pray for those who do not yet know you, God, that they would just stand in awe of your death and resurrection afresh, and that they would see it not as just some cute story, but God, that it is something that is life-changing, that you take that which is spiritually dead and make it alive so that we can be in relationship with you for all of eternity. Would you cause that to come alive today? And Holy Spirit, would you give me your wisdom as I approach this text? And Father, I pray that you would protect your word as we hear it. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply it to our hearts. God, would you grant us that today? We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first thing. Paul takes them back to the basics. He starts off by saying, okay, church, I need to remind you what we have been given. Now, if you're wondering if we're going back to the basics and if Christ is the center of this, I just would invite you to count the number of times Christ is referenced in this passage. It is at least 16 times. And so what Paul is doing here at the end, after talking about all the craziness of spiritual gifts, is he's pulling them back and he's like, remember Jesus. It starts with Jesus. Your life is built on Jesus. And so he gives them a gospel reminder here at the beginning by saying four things to them. He says, I remind you, brothers, again, that term adelphoi for brothers means brothers and sisters, so he's talking to the entire church. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel preached to you. And so he's reminding them that he first preached this very gospel to them. The term for gospel is euangelion. It means in the Greek good news, right? And it's the good news of Jesus. But that same term, euangelion, he uses the verb form of that when he says preached. And so Paul is saying, I want to remind you of the gospel I gospelized you with. Like, this thing is all about the gospel. And he says, this gospel that I preach is one that you received. It's in a verb tense, which means this is a once and done thing, and it is shorthand for a person placing their faith in Jesus Christ, for a person becoming a Christian. Jesus says it this way, or John writes it this way of Jesus in John 1:12, where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That comma there, who believed in his name, that's this parenthetical statement where John is basically saying, receiving Christ simply means we believe in his name. Now, his name usually is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a title. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of all things. Jesus means he is a man who literally walked the face of the earth as a historical person. Christ means he is the Messiah, the one who died to save us from our sins. And so he said, receiving Christ and becoming a child of God simply means believing Jesus is who he says he is, and he has done what he has said he's done. And he's saying to the church, you received it. This isn't something you need to keep doing. You did it. Once in the past, you're there. And then he says, this is something in which you stand. Now again, the verb tense there is a perfect tense, which means it was completed but has a continuing effect or a continuing action. So he's basically saying, you stood on it when you received it, but you are continuing to stand. This is an ongoing thing. And he says that you are being saved by this gospel, meaning you were saved in the past, but Christ is continually doing that work of salvation in you until he one day comes. And then finally he says, if then you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless by believing it is in vain. Here's what he's talking about when he says this. He's not doing away with, hey, if you believe in Christ, then you might lose your salvation. No, what he's saying is there is actually a perseverance to the Christian faith because there is continuous standing on the truth of the gospel. And for those who are in Christ, we will be persevered by God in his Spirit. But there is a perseverance to it. There is something we must pay attention to as we follow Christ. He also says, if you hold to the word I preach to you, that's a qualifier. Here's the reality. There are people who walk into churches every Sunday and they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But lamentably, what is often presented are things like a church that is health and wealth, right? Is, you know, Jesus is just kind of this slot machine that if I put my faith into him and I pull the lever, then he's going to give me all good things and life will never be hard. Or there are churches that preach things like social justice over the gospel, or nationalism over the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is, remember the gospel that I preached to you. And the gospel that he preached to us is here plainly before us in God's word, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. And then finally, he says, hold fast. Again, this is calling us to, friends, not just pay attention to the gospel when we're saved, not that it's just simply the ABCs of our faith, that it was good fire insurance, but now I have to go and work myself into a lather into keeping the gospel perfectly so he keeps smiling at me. No, he says the gospel is true in the ABCs of it at the beginning, and it is true of you from the A to Z. He then challenges the church, and he says, okay, I'm going to explain to you what the gospel is. Because we can say gospel, gospel, gospel all day long. It's kind of a buzzword in our day. But Paul just wants to make it plain. When I say gospel, this is what I mean, church. And so there is this fourfold formula that he gives to them of saying this is what the gospel simply is. And there's two statements that he makes in a proof for each of them. First of all, he says, hey, this is something that I delivered to you, which I received. This is essentially a rabbinic language for authoritative tradition. So he's saying, this isn't just simply my words. This is the words of Jesus himself that he gave to me and that I am passing on to you. And he says, here's what I delivered. It was of first importance. The term is protois, which means something like priority, right? It is the foundation, the beef, if you will, of the faith that we never graduate from. And I want you to think about the foundations of your homes, right? What would happen if you were like in your basement, you're looking at that foundational wall, and you're like, I've always wanted a window there. I'm just going to start pulling out some bricks of the foundation, and, you know, we'll make a window. Is that a good idea? No. Why? Because it's the foundation of your stinking house. The whole thing is going to crumble. And so what he's saying about the gospel is, he's like, this is the foundation. Don't leave it. And so here's the foundation of the faith. First statement that he makes, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. So if you grow up in the church, our temptation is to move pretty quickly past this one. You're like, yep, amen, got that, been in church my whole life. But you know, if you read John Calvin, one of the voices of the Reformation, you know how many pages he wrote on those few words right there? I mean, it was a lot. And so I'm going to double click on it. Ready? Calvin would argue that this phrase right here is the bedrock of something called penal substitutionary atonement. All right, bear with me for just a second. What are you talking about? Well, it's pretty easy if you look at those words, what it means. Penal means penalty, right? Substitutionary means it's a substitute. And so here it's saying very clearly, what Christ came to do on the cross was to die for our sins, which means pay the penalty that we owed to God for being sinners, and to take our place and give us his record of righteousness. I've used this before. If God is looking upon you without Christ, your spiritual bank account is infinitely negative. But then when he looks at Jesus, his spiritual bank account is infinitely positive. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he brought that infinitely negative in our bank account up to zero. But zero is not good enough for God. We needed his infinitely positive bank account, which he gave to us willingly, so that's what God looks at when he sees us in Christ, and Christ took on our infinitely negative bank account. That's why Jesus came to die. I get it, Anthony. Why do you keep saying it? Because you may not even know it, but as you walk around in other churches or in other places that talk about Jesus, they talk about the cross being something that is definitively different than Christ came to die for our sins. Here's a couple of examples. Progressive evangelicals, right? Some terms maybe you know. If you're my age, you'll know Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, a little bit younger, maybe Rachel Held Evans. They're people who basically say, yeah, our sins, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, but, you know, our sins really aren't that big a deal, and there's no such thing as eternal judgment. There's no such thing as hell. But yeah, Jesus died on the cross for us. And they just kind of short sell it, to which I'm like, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, some people, like mainline churches, would argue, well, it's for moral influence. Jesus died just to show us how to love our wives, how to love our neighbor, how to love our kids. Or a third category is a liberation theologian who said, well, no, Jesus died on the cross to set captives free. and to let oppressed people out of whatever it is they're walking in. And I'm not saying that some of this are subsets of it, but Paul here is standing up and saying, no, Christ came to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. Full stop. There's other applications, but that's our starting point. So that's the statement. And then the next statement that he makes is just simply proof. I'll keep going. It's proof. He says he died and then he was buried. His point is the proof of his death is the fact that people picked him up and put him in a literal grave. Like, you don't put living people in a grave and roll a stone in front of it. Like, he was dead. He was dead, dead. They pierced him in his side. Water and blood came out. He was dead. The second thing that he says, though, is that he was raised on the third day. Now, you know, we're like, okay, the resurrection, that's Easter, that's what it's all about. But then he gives another proof. He says, and then he appeared to people. So here's what he's saying. He's saying he does this all according to the scripture. And so he's basically saying, like, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6:2, Psalm 16:10, the Old Testament said the Messiah is going to come and die, and he's going to raise again from the dead. And we should have been ready for this. Like it's been prophesied about for all of these years. And Paul is saying, these are the basics of the faith that you cannot graduate from. It's the basics. What's the gospel? It's the death of Christ and his resurrection. But then in verses 5 to 11, he keeps going down this appeared to people road. And so he's basically saying, here's what we can verify. If you look at verses 5 to 8, he starts to list eyewitnesses. And here's what he's saying to this church in Corinth. He's like, hey, the resurrection, church, by the way, it's not fake news. This isn't AI. Jesus really rose from the dead. And you know how you know? Well, you can go back and look and find actual eyewitnesses. Verse 5, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why did he say that? Why did he tell this church in Corinth, some of these folks are still alive? Because some people were probably doubting the resurrection. And what he's saying is, go back to this part of the world and meet some of these 500 people who saw him. Why 500? And why the 12? And why Peter? And why so on and so forth? Because God knew in his wisdom that there were going to be people who said they were just hallucinating. Friends, I don't care what you're tripping on. If all of us took the same drug, we're not going to have the same hallucination. 500 people plus said, we saw this dead man rise and put our fingers in the holes in his hands, in his feet. The resurrection was real. Why did he mention James as the next eyewitness? Well, James was a half-brother of Jesus. And you know, if your sibling said you were the Savior, you might have a hard time believing that as well, right? And he went from an unbeliever and then seeing his risen half-brother from the dead to becoming probably the preeminent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so the reason he's listed, he's like, if you're not going to believe me, church, because we have a little bit of tension in between us, you can go ask James. He saw it. You'll trust him. And so, friends, let me just say this. For the skeptic in the room, friends, there is so much historical evidence, more than so many other things that we say, this truly happened in history. There is so much historical evidence of the resurrection if you just were courageous enough to look. Go read N.T. Wright's treatment of the resurrection. It is unbelievable. I can give you a list if you want it, emails. I'll be happy to send it to you, but don't just dismiss it. Look into it, because even Paul is saying here to the church, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go talk to some of these eyewitnesses. Now, Paul just kind of loses his mind a little bit in 8 to 11. He starts spiraling. He says, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Here's where Paul's going. He's a little bit down on himself. Untimely born basically means Paul was one of the apostles, right? All the other apostles, they got to walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. But by the time Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus had already ascended to be at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And so he's saying untimely born because he wasn't able to be there for the death and resurrection of Christ, at least as a believer. And so he's kind of beating himself up, but he says he appeared also to me, and then he keeps beating himself up. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. Friends, I want to slow down and say, do you hear what Paul is actually saying that he knows about himself? That he is an enslaver, an abuser, and a murderer. That's what he did to Christians before Jesus Christ saved him. And so, yeah, he probably deals with some shame and guilt. But then he turns this unbelievable corner in verse 10, and it is clear what is louder than his shame in his story. He says grace three times. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I don't think he's saying, yeah, but, you know, that's what I did. I am what I am. I think because that's in the present tense, Paul is saying, by the grace of God, he saved me and I am a new creation. He saved me out of that. And then he says, and his grace towards me is not in vain. He is not camped out in that guilt and shame that was his to bear. He's like, that grace towards me was not in vain. And then he says, guess what? That grace became rocket fuel for me so that I come and I preach the gospel. He's saying, I worked harder than any of them. But he says, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was in me. Here's where he's headed. He is saying, I am the least worthy to have been made new because I was the worst of the worst. I named those categories. Those categories in our current culture, yeah, we look at those folks too and say, I'm not sure you're redeemable. It reminds me of John Newton, right? This is often an example. He was a rebellious teenager. He joined the Royal Navy. He got kicked out because of insubordination. He jumped on other ships because he seemed to like ships, and he became part of the slave trade. He was very similar to Saul, who then became Paul. Right? He enslaved, he abused, he murdered. And man, when those scales fell off of his eyes and he saw the grace of the gospel that was offered to him, he wrote a little song called Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know why he wrote those words. Paul has a very similar experience. So can I just slow down? There's two people, I think, who have a really hard time applying this. Or there's two situations. One is applying it to ourselves. Friends, we are our own worst critics. When we experience our guilt and our shame and our disappointment, it's really easy sometimes for us to look out at other people and say, yeah, the gospel and grace is for you, but I have a hard time for me. And man, take a page out of Paul's book here and sit in. No, you are who you are, and God has not wasted his grace on you. You are a new creation. The second category is going to push us a little bit. You look at the Apostle Paul, you look at John Newton, and it's sometimes easy for us because they're further away and say, yeah, grace is for them. Praise God. I love that amazing grace story. But sit in our own context. For the last 18 months of our church's history, we have walked through a horrific situation with a former elder who has met some of these categories. I dare to ask, is grace big enough for him? If I'm checking my heart, there are moments where maybe not. And I am not trying to heal wounds lightly. I am not trying to come to a place of simple forgiveness. I am not trying to cover up the abuses of the church, that the church always does this with grace and forgiveness. But friends, the gospel demands we ask that question of people and people groups that our culture has discipled us to say they are unredeemable. Do we sing who saved a wretch like me? And do we believe that we're just as wretched as Paul and as John Newton? Because if we don't, mediocre grace, how meh the sound. If we do not understand the wretchedness and the corruption of the sin in our own lives, grace will never, ever, ever be amazing. The last piece here is he says, once that grace invades, Paul says, that grace fuels us to do work that we would have never done apart from Christ. Philippians 2, Paul says it this way. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we read that and we're like, oh no. But then he adds this last line. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Friends, we cannot bring anything. We can't muster up enough good works in ourselves to ever impress God. Anything that just comes from ourselves, it is, God says, filthy rags before me. If we're going to do anything that is pleasing in God's sight, God is the one who is both going to give us the will and the ability to do it. And then by God's grace, we do it with gusto. Here's the last point. Here's what Paul says everything then depends on. They get the cross. The cross doesn't seem to be as much of the problem. But they get a little turned around with the resurrection. Now, Paul builds a great argument. I think this is a great model for us as we're confronting someone maybe who's rebelling against God. He didn't go to him and he said, church, you're just wrong. But how does he start here in this passage? He says, hey, I just want to remind you that you've already received this. I mean, we all sat in the church membership class together, didn't we? And we all agreed, yeah, the cross and the empty tomb, praise God. But then now he's saying, but guess what? You've begun to lose track of some of this, particularly the resurrection. You see, the church in Corinth had this belief that they brought over from the pagan religions that spiritual things are good and physical things are not good. And so they're like, yeah, we believe that Christ raised from the dead, but we don't believe that there's going to be a physical resurrection for those who have died in Jesus Christ. Because the physical stuff's bad. Their soul might be resurrected, but the physical stuff, meh. And some of them were even doubting whether or not Christ had an actual physical resurrection. But here's what Paul does. Paul, he doesn't say it here, but he's pulling from something that he said earlier. He said, hey, church, if you are saved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And so welcome back to my overused illustration. It's getting ready to be flying season for me. We're going to General Assembly and things like that, so I'm going to be getting in a plane, okay? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's the same thing what it means to be in a plane. When I'm sitting at the airport and I'm flying to Louisville, Kentucky, where do I want to be with respect to the plane? When it takes off, I'm going to be in it. I don't want to be looking at it through a window. Why? Because I'll never get to Louisville. I don't want to be hanging onto the wheel. Why? Because I'll die, right? I want to be in the plane because when the plane arrives, I will arrive. And when it arrives safely, Lord willing, I will arrive safely. Paul is saying that is the inseparable truth for those of us who are in Christ. We are in Christ. When he arrives in a bodily resurrected eternity, that's where we are going to arrive as well. He says, but friends, if you separate the two, then it all falls apart. Here's where he says it, verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If you're joined with Christ, Christ is raised, but people are not, then it all falls apart. And here's what he says. He just goes into this logical argument of proving what happens and how our faith falls apart if there's not a bodily resurrection with Christ. Here's the list. He says, if people haven't been raised, then Christ himself hasn't been raised. He says that in 13 and 16. He says, if that's the case, then our preaching is empty because we've been preaching a resurrected Christ, right? And the term for empty there means vacuous, hollow. There's nothing there. It's empty in content. It's like, have you ever been hiking and you see this monster tree and it's fallen down or snapped in half and you look at it and it's just hollow on the inside? That's why it fell in the first place. He's like, if there's no bodily resurrection, then we're just like those hollow trees. Our faith is literally empty. And he says, if that's the case, and if Christ hasn't raised because we haven't raised, then we're found to be false witnesses against God, saying, you might as well take us out to the courtyard and stone us because we've been blaspheming against God and teaching you something that's not real. He says, if that's true, verse 17, he says, your faith is then futile, which means it has actually no result to it whatsoever, and that's not good, right? And he says, if that happens, then you're still in your sins. Then you have no choice but to be racked with guilt and shame because nobody died to pay the penalty because none of it's true. It's all a lie. He says, and if that's the case, then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished, and that kiss on the casket, that was it. And then at the end, he just drops it. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, church, if your faith in Jesus is just to get you the good life here, then your Christian faith is actually a waste of your time. You're a very pitiable human being. It is not noble if it's just one of the ways to God, and it's going to benefit us here in this life, if we're going to have life here to the full, and there's not going to be anything on the other side of it. Christianity itself is a tragedy if that's all that Christianity is. Forget if it's C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller, but he gives this example of hey, every single one of us, we're going to die. We're going to. Spoiler alert, right? That's going to happen. And what they say is they're like, hey, this reality is we are spinning on this rock out in the universe. And one day, and we don't know when that day is, the trap door is going to open underneath us. And one of two things is going to happen. If we believe in nothing, if there's no resurrection or anything like that, the door is going to open and we're going to fall into nothing or, you know, theologically, of course, there's different versions of what religion says we're going to fall into. But the reality is we just drop into that chaos of whatever that is. Or if we believe in the resurrection of Christ, we fall into the loving arms of the one true God. Friends, if that is true, then all of our life should be built on that reality. Not just taking it for granted, not saying, who cares, right? Now, this is a hard place to end. I'm going to end on verse 19. Ugh. Right? Good news is, verse 20 is coming, and I'm going to give you a sneak peek. Paul pivots very quickly in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is the truth that we are moving towards. And here's what I would just say. The power, what Paul is saying is, the power that raised Christ from the dead is pulling us through this world and will one day raise us to life in Jesus Christ as well. That is our hope. In Christ, our death is not a period, it is a comma. Friends, he has been raised. He remains raised. If we are in him, we will raise with him. And we never, ever graduate from that gospel. That is the main thing, and the main thing that will carry us through the next several weeks. Let me close this. Lord, where we have fallen prey to thinking things like the cross or the empty tomb is something less than you dying on the cross to give us new life so that we will raise with new life to worship you for all of eternity, where we have lost track of that in some way, shape, or form, would you convict us? Where we have, quote unquote, graduated from the main thing. Would you convict us if we've done it individually? Bring us back to this gospel. If we have done it as a church, would you bring us back to this gospel? And Lord, as we leave from this place, as we are prone to either beat ourselves up or to demand a pound of flesh from someone else, would you remind us of the grace of the gospel that you have offered to us and have extended in your Son? And Lord, for my brothers and sisters, or for my friends who don't yet know you, Lord, would you cause the scales to fall off of their eyes, that they would see the love of you, Jesus, in the cross, paying a penalty that they're not even sure yet that they are going to be demanded of one day. And God, may you help them to see the resurrection life that you have offered them for all of eternity. I don't know what it takes, but God, would you grant it? Would you humble them? Would you bring them to a saving faith in you? Would you cause them to believe in your name? Lord, for all of us, may we see the cross and fall deeper in love with you, King Jesus, and would you carry us through with the hope of the resurrection? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.